I've been asked to do one a month with you, so I thought maybe I could put a series together and go through a series with you. So I'm going to look at primarily Zechariah, with a nod now and again to Haggai. Can anybody figure out why I'm going to give a nod to Haggai from Zechariah? So this is where I wonder if you were really following the reading of scriptures, because there's a connection between Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the prophet. Did anybody get it as we read through the first few verses of each of those prophets? Anybody get the connection? It's staring you in the face. It's obvious as you read through those first verse even of each of the prophets. Anybody get it? No? It's not a rhetorical question. Did anybody get it? Yeah. There's 6 months between the two prophets. They prophesied sort of 6 months apart, and you get that in the first verse of each one of their first chapters. So they're connected as prophets. Zechariah is an interesting book. You get writers going through the universe, checking out if things are going according to plan. You get riders on horses sitting in the depths of the sea, a bit like the riders on horses that you discover in the book of Revelation. You get a woman in a small basket with a lead lid on it, and you think, well, what's that all about? Hopefully we'll figure out as we go through Zechariah what these things are all about. People often ask me, I focused on minor prophets for a while now, they'd ask me, well, why focus on the Old Testament prophets? Well, these things, according to the Lord through the Apostle Paul, were written for our learning. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 11 identifies that, and Romans 15, 4 identifies the same thing. And so the apostle is telling us that these things were written so that we would learn from these prophets in the Old Testament, and indeed from the history of God's ancient people, Israel. They were written firstly, as some of them, as warnings that we would not fall into the same errors that God's people Israel fell into. And they were also written that we might have hope. That was a two-pronged idea with the prophets. There are the warnings that came through the prophets to get back to the law of God, and there was also hope. Warnings that we would not fall into the same temptations as they did, but in the midst of even falling into temptations, there is that hope that even within our feelings, God does not completely leave his people, Israel, or the church in the New Testament. Even although we disappoint him over and over and over again, he has covenanted with us, and he will stay with us to the end. And so these Old Testament scriptures were written down that we might learn, firstly, how God dealt with his ancient people, Israel, and that we would conclude that he is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So how he dealt with Israel, latterly Judah, is how he will deal with his people under the new covenant. He dealt with them under the old covenant. I don't know what you're like when you're reading through scriptures. I tend to ask scriptures questions. And as you go through the life of Israel and latterly then Judah, you keep saying to yourself, have these people lost their heads completely? They just keep making the same mistakes over and over and over again. And you keep crying at the pages of scripture. Are you ever going to wise up and see that these things are not the things that you should be doing? And these things are always getting you into trouble, particularly this idol worship. And so you begin to decry Israel and Judah. But then every morning you get up and you look in the mirror and you say, well, I'm just as stupid as they are. I keep making the same mistakes over and over and over again. And the church in its history keeps making the same mistakes over and over and over again. Even the modern contemporary church, if you look at it, you just have to reflect on what they are doing and just move back to medieval times, and you begin to see that they're doing exactly the same things as the medieval church did, only they're doing it a lot slicker in that they have all these electronic things that they can hold our attention with. But the same thing was happening in the medieval church. And so the church just keeps making the same mistakes over and over again. Israel make the same mistakes over and over and over again. And if we look at these things carefully, we'll see how the church hopefully should get out of those things. Because we see in Zechariah that they do repent. And what happens to God's people when they genuinely repent? And as we go through Zechariah, hopefully you'll see what happens to a church who should be continually repenting anyhow, but what happens to a church when it genuinely repents? And what happens is God returns to that church. If they turn back to him, he says, he will turn back to them. But I'll have to give you the setting for all of this. It will be a bit of a history lesson, so forgive me for the history lesson, but we need to set it within a history of a real people in real time and real events that are taking place in that time. And so by the time the prophets Haggai and Zechariah came around, the 10 northern tribes of the nation of Israel are gone, 722 BC, assimilated into Assyrian culture eventually. And they're left then with just two or two and a half tribes in the south known as Judah. Judah followed her sister Israel into idolatry. And so they were brought into captivity by the Babylonians. They were conquered in 587 BC by the Babylonians. And so the nation of Israel was reduced to these two or two and a half tribes in the south. And we begin to see what happens to a people when it just continually falls into idolatry. And hopefully you'll see the connection between Israel and us today. God's people do certain things in the Old Testament. It results in certain things happening. They do certain things in the New Testament church and certain things happen. The connections are there if we are wise enough to see them. But after the Babylonian captivity, when the golden days of expansion under Joshua, King David, and King Solomon are but a dim memory at this point in their history, this is what Israel or Judah is reduced to. The portion of land that was held by Israel at this point, or Judah at this point, was 55 kilometers north to south, 65 kilometers east to west. The population of Israel, 50,000 in total, when Haggai and Zechariah started to prophesy to them. And that isn't just Jerusalem, those figures. That's the total of the people of Israel and Judah at that time, the city and the surrounding agricultural population, 50,000 people. Israel has been reduced to a very small number of people. The population of Belfast at the minute is 309,000, so it's smaller than Belfast. Probably the closest that we have to the population of Israel at this time would be Lisburn, which is just under 50,000 people. So we have a land mass and a population of about the same size as Lisburn, just to try and put it in context for you. Very small community. We read through Haggai, verse 6 and following tells us that they would have very little influence. They are poverty stricken. The hand of God has been upon this nation, and they are poverty stricken. They have very little influence on the world around them. Militarily, they haven't got any standing army. Financially, they're just about broke They have money that they put in bags that have holes in them. The prophet Haggai tells us very little political influence in the region. They're shot. Humanly speaking, Judah is gone. It's just not going to rise from this. And it's all because of their idolatrous practices. Like Calvin said, that every human being has a heart that is a relative factory or idol-making machine or idol-making factory. We all have idols of one sort or another in our hearts and in our minds that we fight with and try to put down. But here's Israel. It's under the yoke of the Persian or the Medo-Persian Empire. It's gone. The Persians send out riders. Remember that, as we said later on. The riders in the Persian army, the satraps, go round all of their provinces, ensuring that the Persian will is being carried out in every one of their provinces. And you see later on how God picks up that imagery for Israel to convey a message to them, that imagery of these riders going out around the provinces of the Persian Empire. But we'll see that a little bit more as we go over these things in the incoming months. So you get the picture then that Israel are reduced to almost nothing. Judah is reduced to almost nothing. There are problems too in the community, this small community. Problems that we are familiar with here in Northern Ireland. There were those that remained in Jerusalem after the Babylonian captivity. Many of them were taken to Babylon, like men like Daniel. The Babylonians took the wisest and the cleverest individuals to Babylon. But there were those that remained in Jerusalem. And so when the return took place, when God brought Cyrus to rule the Persian Empire, about 18 years before this under Ezra, these people started to come back. The return was about three returns, really, in total. But under Ezra, they come back. And the ones that remain would probably say something like this. Oh, we remain here all the time. And you guys are coming back and telling us what to do. So there was community tension within Judah at this time. And you get the picture then. It's just community tension. They're almost reduced to nothing. It just seems as if they're going to be torn apart as a group of God's people. Will they come out of this milieu that they find themselves in? And that's what the prophets are doing. That's what God is doing through the prophets. He's giving us at the start. He's giving us it up front. This is what my people have ended up like. They're at each other's throats, a bit like Brexit at the moment. What's the answer to Brexit? Who has the answer to Brexit? Everybody's at each other's throats. It's a bit like Northern Ireland, where two communities are trying to tear each other apart. Where's it all going to end? Are we going to end up in the United Ireland? Or we're not going to end up in the United Ireland. What's going to happen? You can see all of the connections with the societies in which we live, particularly in the West. But just prior to this then, there was turbulence in the Persian Empire. But by the year 522, Darius had come to the throne, the Darius mentioned in the first verse of each chapter of these two prophets. So hopefully you can see the similarities between Northern Ireland today and Judah at this point in its history. God's people in both places are surrounded by enemies. Enemies on every hand. The church, which used to have influence on society, has no longer really any influence on the society in which we lived. And if you look around very carefully, you'll see that God has removed certain candlesticks, certain churches have disappeared throughout the community. And he can remove churches, can't he? Revelation 2, verse 1 and following. He walks amongst the candlesticks, and he can bring an end. He can remove a candlestick. The church will be built. The gates of hell won't prevail against it, but that's the church universal. Sometimes there can be decline in the church. I remember Daniel Weber, the head of EMF, saying to me on one occasion, you know, EMF doesn't have the divine right to exist. And he's right. No missionary organization has a divine right to exist. No local church has a divine right to exist. It's in the plans and purposes of God whether the church, even in Northern Ireland as a whole, exists. I think Hendrickson, in his book on the book of Revelation, More Than Conquerors, ends it up by saying, there is no church in Ephesus today, when he penned that book some many, many years ago. Church disappeared in Ephesus. It was warned by the Lord, but it disappeared. And so we get this picture then of Judah and the awful state that it's in with no influence, and the same here. The numbers in Israel are reduced to 50,000. Used to be multitudes of people. The numbers of people attending churches here are drastically reduced. And we have these inter-community tensions. So what's the answer then to all of this in Judah? What's the answer to all of this in Northern Ireland, or the church in Great Britain and Northern Ireland? But we must remember, don't we, that the kingdom of God is like yeast hidden in a dough. Something very small God can use in a mighty way. Or the kingdom of God is like a mustard seed that is very small, but it grows into a large tree, Matthew 13, verse 31 and following. And so we mustn't just despise the day of small things, as Zechariah tells us here. When the old men saw the new temple, they wept at the size of it, because it was nothing compared to Solomon's temple. And God's reply through the prophets, don't despise the day of small things. And the Lord does refer to his people at times in the New Testament as his little flock. So if you want a theme for Zechariah, you could say it's part of the Lord's Prayer. And I think Zechariah and Haggai got it. And that part of the Lord's Prayer that we need to focus on as we get through this book is, Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. You maybe have prayed that prayer on many occasions, but the point is this: when you prayed this prayer, were you expecting God's kingdom to come? Were you expecting that one day his will would be done on earth as it is in heaven? In other words, when we pray, do we pray with the expectation that if we pray at a promise of God, that God will honor that promise and it will happen? So we should have this expectation that these things are going to come to pass. These two prophets had this expectation that God's kingdom would come. They had this sure and certain hope that God's kingdom would come. Have you got that sure and certain hope as a believer in Christ? Do you know? Are you absolutely certain? Are you completely convinced that one day, in totality, universally, God's will be done on earth as it is in heaven? And we should understand that as Christians, that God has set a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man, Jesus Christ. And he has declared that to be so by the resurrection from the dead of the Lord Jesus Christ. We know for certain that one day God's will be done universally, because God has set a day when it will come to pass. And he has given us verification of it by this, of the greatest of all miracles, by raising Jesus Christ from the dead. Are we expecting? Are we praying, Maranatha, that it would come? That it would come quickly? That he would put an end to all of these things? That the last person that was coming into his little flock would come in and all would end? And he would come back. Wouldn't it be wonderful? Wouldn't it be glorious? Wouldn't it be magnificent that if he came back now, this instant, we'd be out of this mess, wouldn't we? I don't know about you, but see, as I get older, I just get to the point where I say, Lord, we just put an end to all of this. I'm just fed up with the devil winning here and winning there. I'm fed up with the church going down these idolatrous roads, not accepting that when your word is preached, Lord, you present yourself in the midst of your people. And that's enough to have you in our midst. That's all we want, Lord. So what do? They give us all this entertainment stuff as if God doesn't know what he's doing. Timothy, just preach the word, Timothy. Just preach it in season and out of season. You don't want any of this nonsense. You can imagine the Christians in the days of Rome worshipping in the catacombs, hiding, and they all got out their guitars and their drums, and away they went as they're hiding in the catacombs. Well, they'd be making that much noise that the Romans would know exactly where they were. You don't need these things. What we need is God presencing himself in the preaching of the word of God. For where the word is preached, the Spirit is. And where the Spirit is, the Father and the Son is. Oh, that we could back to those days where God would be in our midst. And that's what God says to Judah here. He says to Judah, why are you looking after your paneled houses? I don't know why that phrase is used there. Paneled houses, because they're poverty stricken. I think the idea is one of, you're spending much too much time with your own affairs than you are with my affairs, the kingdom of God affairs. I want my house to be built. I want the temple to be built in Jerusalem once again. And then he brings in the imagery later on, wait for it, of carpenters who are going to destroy the might of the nations of the world. The carpenters are going to destroy the Persian Empire. You cannot be serious. Carpenters, they're guys with planes and saws. How are they going to defeat great armies? Well, there's a picture for you drawn later on with these carpenters. But these carpenters are the guys that build God's temple. These are the tradesmen that God uses to build his temple. These are the weak vessels that God uses to shame the mighty. He always does that. To quote Martin Lloyd Jones, God wants nobodies. Are you a nobody? And I mean a nobody in the world's eyes. You're precious in God's eyes. But God's looking for nobodies. And he's going to use nobodies to establish his kingdom. He always does. If he used the mighty and the glorious, they would actually say, well, it was me that put it all together. But if you use the insignificant people in the world's eyes, you know, don't you, that it's all of God. It's all of him. And so here they are, wanting his temple to be built. You need to get my temple built. Why do you need God's temple built? Well, what happens when there's a temple under the old covenant? God's Shekinah glory comes down to the temple in the old covenant. God's in the midst of his people when the temple is there. And God will put a wall of fire around his people. He will defend them. They've left him to go for idols. And God says, that's all right, have your idols, see if they can protect you. And of course they don't. The nations with these other idols devour Israel. But come back to me, and I will come back to you. Build my temple, and I will be in the midst of you once again as your God, and I'll protect you. And I'll advance your armies because I am with you. Israel had forgotten because of their previous might and wealth and political influence. They thought it was them that had forgotten that God chose a nobody people, a small nation, insignificant nation, to deliver his kingdom. Get back to me, build my temple. Let me be in the midst of you once again. I try and make the connection then. Where's the temple in the New Testament? Wow, is there one? A lot of these churches used to be tabernacles and temples, they called themselves. But where's the temple today? Can you find a temple? Where does God presence himself today? You got the answer. Well, when you believe, this is why I'm a good Baptist. When you believe, you are baptized spiritually into Christ. And you worship in Christ. They worshiped in a physical temple. You worship in Christ. You're in Christ this morning as God's people. And remember what he said? Destroy this temple, and in 3 days, I will raise it up again. So when we come together to worship them, we're worshiping in Christ, our temple. All of those other temples spoke of him, and now he has come. And we're here this morning, and we shouldn't be thinking, give me something, Lord. It's the opposite. Lord, I'm going to give you all of my being. I'm going to worship you with the whole of my being. It's all about you. It's not about me. And oh, that the church would rediscover the reality of worshiping in Christ. Well, firstly then, here the Lord points out, he has to point out what is wrong. They need to understand that they've done something wrong. Verse 4, Zechariah 1, be not as your fathers, unto whom the former prophets have cried, saying, thus saith the Lord of hosts, turn from your evil ways, from your evil doings. But they did not hear. Can we hear God saying, even to the church today, turn from your evil ways? Our forefathers didn't. I mean, the reason the church is in the state that it's in today is, as pastors like me, the people haven't been taught right. They haven't been brought up in the things of God right. They haven't been taught how to read their scriptures rightly and make connections like the first two chapters of these prophets. Make the connection. Understand what it's saying. If there's a dilemma in scripture, you'll probably find that the answer's in the text of scripture. Just read it. It's there. So we need to learn from history, reading God's word. Because if we don't learn from history, as they say to us often, we'd keep making the same mistakes. Read the history of God's people Israel. Read the history of the church. Become familiar with these things as much as you can. And you'll begin to understand why things are like they are today. And that the word of God stands firm. Not one jot or tittle of God's word will fall to the ground, but all will come to pass. That's what the text is saying in chapter 1 of Zechariah. Your fathers, where are they? Those that didn't obey me. Where are they? The prophets, do they live forever? But my words and my statutes, which I command my servants, the prophets, did they not take hold of your... I told you this would happen if you did not obey my word. And it happened. So we need to be careful. Look at these Old Testament prophets and see what's happening and don't make the same mistakes. The people of God had suffered. Their fathers, their forefathers had suffered for 70 years in Babylon. They couldn't sing the praises of God. They couldn't sing the Lord's song. They couldn't sing the Psalms in Babylon because they were in captivity. It was hellish. It wasn't an easy thing for God's people to be in. But they eventually repented, verse 6b, but only after they had reaped the consequences of their deeds. And they had to acknowledge what they had done. Church needs to acknowledge. We all need to acknowledge our sins. In the words of Luther in Latin, I don't know Latin, I know a little bit now and again, but simul justus et peccator. You're a Christian, you're righteous, but you sin at the same time. It should be this state of continual repentance. Lord, forgive me. Lord, forgive me. Lord, forgive me. And the church lives under the shadow of a cross. Don't be like your forefathers. Learn the lessons. God's anger is a reality to be reckoned with. He punishes those who refuse to repent. Verse 4b of Zechariah 1. Or if you want it in the New Testament language, in case you think I'm going over the top, God chastises those whom he loves. Hebrews 12:6. And the context for those he chastises, Hebrews 12:28 and 29, our God is a consuming fire. God is speaking to his own people in Hebrews 12 and reminding them that he is a consuming fire. You could say that Zechariah and Haggai are a bit hard here, and even I'm a bit hard. But remember, Haggai and Zechariah are prophets of God. They are not philosophers bringing their own thoughts on life, nor are they religious entertainers giving people what they want to hear, nor are they orators entertaining the people with eloquent speech. Paul refused to be an orator. Could have been an orator, but he refused. In Greek culture, it was the entertainment of the day, where people would preach to you as a group in a particular setting, and they would move you by their words, move you to the point where you could be weeping over what they had said. This cathartic idea. You watch movies on TV, perhaps, and the same thing happens. You start to weep as you're watching it. It's a Greek idea. And Paul refuses to be an orator. I will be a kerygmatos, preaching the kerygma. I'm preaching the word of God. I'm a town crier. I'm proclaiming something from God. I've stood in the throne room of God. I've received the word of God. I'm not going to mess around with it. I'm going to give you just as God gave it to me. So these prophets are not men that will try and hold a congregation by human effort. No, he's a prophet of God who's speaking on God's behalf. A God who is fully aware of the concrete situations of the peoples of the world and the nations of the world. And you'll see later on he knows where that nation is and that nation is and that nation is in relation to Judah. He's going to park all these nations in various positions so that Judah can be raised up again. And he can do the same with the church. If only we would realize the God that we serve. So God communicates his reality to his prophets, giving them remedies for the situation that they're in. That's what the word of God is all about. And given as our God is a consuming fire, we need to always remember that it's a serious thing to be confronted with the word of God and what you do with it. These words that the prophets are bringing us are not conjured up by normal dreams, people that have had too much cucumber or too much cheese before going to bed. You have visions and dreams. Well, it's not that. This is God sort of plunging into the mind of Zechariah and Haggai and placing his words in their mind. The year is probably 520 BC, late October, early November, the time when the nations were at relative peace. Interesting. There is peace among the nations, and the angel of the Lord cries, "How long when there's peace among those nations?" Seems strange that there's a cry of how long when the nations are at peace. But we see those things as we go through. A time when the nations were in this relative peace. And here we see he is told to speak firstly about God's anger with their forefathers, and by implication, God's anger with them. We look at the reasons behind God's anger on another day. But surely you can see that these things match our situations in our land. And I know this is a bit of history that I've given to you, but that's the setting. And as you read through the history of God's people, you find the same mistakes cropping up over and over and over again. We see idolatry and hypocrisy amongst God's people over and over and over again. So we need to question ourselves. We must know and understand our family tree. We live in a day when everybody wants to know their genealogy in their family. What about your genealogy in church history or in the history of the nations of Israel? Your spiritual genealogy, and stand on giants' shoulders, those that are brothers and sisters in Christ throughout the centuries who have known more than we will ever know. Sometimes I wonder about people wanting to know their genealogy, especially in Ulster, when we were part of a plantation. And to quote Crawford Gribben in his book Usher and the Puritans in Ireland, you wouldn't want to know your genealogy, because the plantation was made up of people from the lowlands of Scotland and the highlands of England. And they were, in the words of Crawford Gribbons, they were the scum of the earth. So maybe you shouldn't look up your physical genealogy if you're a part of the plantation. I mean, I'm assert to be a part of the plantation because I've got a name, Hamilton, which is obviously a lowlander Scot at that particular time in history. But we're not talking about your biological genealogy. We're talking about your spiritual genealogy. We need to know and understand these things, see the similarities, and see how our God, hopefully in the next few months, see how our God is able to deliver us and deliver his church. Let's turn to our concluding psalm. Psalm 57, verses 1, stanzas 1 through 5.